Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, meaning, of course, the third month from their going out, the same day they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, where the water was obtained, you remember, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. These words are rather striking, before the mount. To me, it seems perfectly evident that this mount was no ordinary mount, that it was almost a fated place, a marked place in God's thoughts and ways for his people. It doesn't say came before Mount Sinai, but before the mount. Now, we're now, in geographical terms, about halfway from Egypt to Canaan. And I think that this is a crisis point. If you look at it in general geographical terms, it was at least halfway. They're down now here fairly close to the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, having left here these experiences we have followed quickly and always in outline. They are now going to turn and go up north and east toward the crossing at the other side to go toward the River of Egypt, the boundary between Palestine and Egypt, really, and later on marked as the boundary of Israel in a coming day, from the River of Egypt even onto the great river. Now, that River of Egypt is a little stream. I think it's on the map. Yes, it is, up there at the top. This is not the Nile. It's a river there which was called the River of Egypt. Now, having come to this place is obviously one of the great crisis moments. In the lessons, because I always tend to run ahead of them and then things are left out, all the opening words of chapter 19 make it clear that this is one of the great crisis moments in the wilderness history of Israel at Sinai. The other was to be at Kadesh Barnea, that is, on the borders of the land in Moab, when instead of going over and into the land, they turned back and wandered. That was the second great crisis time. If you take the final coming to Jordan and the crossing of Jordan into the land in front of Jericho, I think possibly that is the third great crisis moment. But there were two in connection with the wilderness history, one at Sinai and one at Kadesh Barnea, which is outlined for us in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. In Exodus 19 to 23, we have the establishing of the covenant with all its blessings, and Israel's commitment of herself to it. Now, I think we ought to pause here a moment. Very often, we seem to think, or at least we talk as though we thought, that when the people were saved out of Egypt, saved by the blood of the Passover lamb in the land, and saved by the outstretched hand of God out of the land, saved furthermore at the Red Sea, again by the power of God in judgment over their enemies, that somehow or other this was all they needed. Now, I am not for a moment saying that these experiences that they had, I think I referred to this before, possibly last week, but it's one of those things that I somehow feel needs constant repetition. There are many experiences which the children of Israel gained through all these years, these 3 months down to Sinai. Another 3 months should have taken them into the land, of course, plus a year which they spent at Sinai, where we're going to see at a later time that they actually sat for one solid year at Mount Sinai. They received the law, they violated it, a whole new copy was given, a long time was taken in between. Don't forget, Moses was almost 6 weeks on top of the mountain at one time. And I think you'll find that, give a little, take a little, there were probably 7 ascents of Moses up that mountain. 7 times he went up and 7 times he came down again to the people that are fairly clearly marked. Then, of course, all the instructions about the tabernacle had to be given. Then all the materials for its construction had to be gathered. The workmen had all to be sorted out and organized. It was a monumental undertaking in the middle of the desert. And then it was all made painstakingly, bit by bit, inch by inch, cord by cord, hook by hook, every bit of it woven, handwork. And then, of course, again instructions about the consecration of the priests, the different sacrifices, the whole ceremonial law. And finally, the putting together of that tabernacle, which is no small job. All of this time, they sat at Mount Sinai. So obviously, this is an extremely important point. Now, at this point, God begins to bring up the whole question of covenant relationship. This is something which there seems to have been no thought in their mind about in Egypt, or even as they came out of Egypt. They wanted to get out from below the lashes of the taskmaster. That was their principal preoccupation. God, however, had said, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." God had further ideas about this. But there are still other things that are not brought out, either by the people or by God. And one of them was that he was going to live with them. The day-by-day enjoyment of the real, literal presence of God. Now, I don't think fully appreciated this when they came out of Egypt. I'm not even sure that they appreciated it fully at Mount Sinai, but they had every opportunity to do so. God is going to take them a whole step further forward. It's not now merely a matter of releasing them from punishment, of relieving them from the awesome boredom of the day-to-day drudgery of building treasure cities for Pharaoh and getting nothing out of it themselves. It wasn't merely bringing them out of a degrading slavery, which even if they hadn't done any particularly harsh work or been punished with particular ruthlessness, there's something very degrading about being owned, possessed, dominated, ordered around by somebody else. But that wasn't all of it by any means. God wanted to enter into a very peculiar and special and a totally new relationship. A relationship which he had never made with any people before. We have glimmerings of it in Genesis 1 and 2, God walking with the man, but it isn't a commitment as this is. Not only that, but there are some things that have to be brought home to them that they did not learn in Egypt, and that is the way of approach to God, the advance into his presence, the whole concept of worship is not touched until we get here. Not only that, but the way of approach, how they could approach him. Now, in order to understand any of these, the basic thing is that they simply had to be taught the character of the God who was coming to live among them. If any of you were asked even to take a boarder in, I came to you tonight and said, "You've got a room at home, you've got a bit of room in your house. A young fellow I know is looking for a place to stay. Would you care to open your home and take him in?" I venture to suggest the first thing would flash into your mind, what kind of a fellow is he? Who am I going to be living with? What am I taking on? How are we going to get on together? Will he be clean or dirty? Will he be extravagant and take everything for granted? Will he be helpful? Will he be polite? Will he get on all right with my wife? How is he going to fit into the routine of our home? This is tremendously important. Whether or not you have room can be beside the point. You might have room and want nothing to do with him. On the other hand, you might have to squeeze a bit and be delighted that you did make room for him. God is going to come down to live among this ex-slave people, a people representing four generations in slavery, degraded, retarded, perhaps even in their understanding of things by these four generations of slavery. And God is going to come down and live among them. I have no doubt at all that the Israelites had taken on many bad habits from the Egyptians. The Egyptians had lots of bad habits, the same as your particular race, whatever it may be. I'm sure that they had taken on some of the ways of the Egyptians. Did you notice how very quickly they flashed back to the golden bull? Where did they see that? We'll be talking about it in a minute or two. That was one of the things they brought out of Egypt with them. There was a great deal of slavery in Egypt. There was a great deal of very dirty dealing. There were very low moral standards in Egypt. They had no concept of anything of what God's ways are. And yet here is a holy God, the God of the ages, and he's coming down to live among a people who up to the time of their redemption had been born in a degraded society, in a rotten, corrupt, pagan, idolatrous society, many of whose habits and customs and ways of talking and behaving, many of whose perhaps even bodily peculiarities and ways they had taken on. We don't know, but it's very highly probable that they had. And God is coming to live among them. How is this going to work out? One of the first things is that God is going to reveal the kind of person he is. And I think that's what the Ten Commandments and the revelation of the law at Sinai is basically about. I don't think that it was primarily intended merely as a rule by which they would live. But God says, do you know the character of the person who's coming to live among you? Here is the standard of my character. Here is the standard of what I am. Here is what I require. This is the kind of God that you're going to have to live with day in, day out, until you get into the land and after you get there as well. And so he's going to make a covenant with them. By the way, I don't know of any more helpful book in the study of this particular angle of these truths than a book which has long since become a classic. It's called The Hebrew Epistle. It's written by Sir Robert Anderson. Mercifully, all of Anderson's books are being republished now, and you can buy practically any of these books that have been out of circulation for years and years and years. And they have now, the most of them, been republished. I think it's Kriegel of Grand Rapids, who have done this very great job. There are some magnificent books. Any of Sir Robert Anderson's books is worth going without a meal to buy, and I mean that quite literally. He has a number of them, but this is one. He has won, for example, The Coming Prince on prophecy, mostly on Daniel's 70 weeks. He has this one, which is called The Hebrew Epistle, in which he put redemption and what happened here at Mount Sinai in their proper relationships and shows the why and the wherefore of them. He was head of Scotland Yard, the head of the Criminal Investigation Department of Scotland Yard, knighted by the Queen for his very high services in that post. Now, if you can get the book, buy it and read it. If you can't, borrow it. Be sure you take it back. At Sinai, God is going to enter into this intimate relationship with these people. Now, we're going to see what is necessary for that intimate relationship. Redemption in itself does not necessarily mean that they have the right to walk into his presence. Many a man redeemed a slave and gave him his liberty, but he certainly wasn't going to have him in his house or invite him every day for afternoon tea or adopt him as his son, and if it happened to be a woman, certainly not going to marry her. And yet God did all of these with his people. But this was learned by stages, and some of us perhaps will get a fresh grip of this as we go through these stages with the children of Israel. So let's look at it. In Exodus 19 to 23, we have the establishing of the covenant with all its blessings and Israel's commitment of herself to it, and of course with all its responsibilities as well. In Numbers 13 and 14, we have Israel's shrinking back. It's called that in Hebrews 3, 7 to 19, and in 10, verse 39, it says, "We are not of those who shrink back. They shrank back from the path of obedience which that commitment demanded." That is, the commitment of Mount Sinai should have led them to unquestioningly step over the borders into the land and subdue it for God and for his glory, and thus get hold of the blessings which he really had in mind for them. But they failed. Consequent disaster followed that one. This is obviously, that is, at this point, a new section of the book. Up to this point, it has been God for his people in grace. He's giving them everything. He's doing everything for them. He's telling them everything he wants to know. From here on, it is his people for God in responsibility. That is, from Exodus 12 to 19, it's simply God going out to his people, supplying everything. That's all right for baby Christians. But the moment has now come when they must have borne in on them that there's another side to this. And that other side is the people for God. That strikes a note of responsibility. Look at chapter 19, verse 4, for example. Look at verse 3. Moses went up unto God. Now, that's the first going up. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, past tense, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. All three of those statements in the past tense. They are very wonderful statements. They are very, very tender statements. Very wonderful, just full of grace. What I did to the Egyptians in judgment to deliver you, how I bore you on eagle's wings. What a wonderful picture. And I brought you unto myself. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, that's future. This is a watershed. This is a new departure. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. It's all mine, but you will be specially mine, because I redeemed you by blood out of Egypt, that I might have you, and that I might bring you to myself, something I never did with any other nation. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. That's a new departure. And an holy nation. That is a new departure. I'm going to live among you, he will say presently. And if I am going to live among you, then you must be a holy people. In this case, he is demanding holiness. And man fails utterly, as he must always fail. In our case, he gives us the holiness which the law requires. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came down from God, called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And the Lord answered, and the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That was their reply. We are ready for this experience to enter into a closer and more intimate relationship with God. We are ready for it. Now, they weren't. They proved that very shortly, didn't they? They were too ready to assume their own ability to obey God. Don't we all do this? I remember as a very, very young man, just a mere boy out preaching when maybe I was 16 or 17 years of age, and I was in a little assembly in the country, and there was one of these old, rugged old country fellows, and he stood up beside a little stove in the middle of the little hall. Farmer man, gray, calloused, hacked hands with broken nails, and I don't imagine his suit had been pressed from the day he put it on. It looked as if he had put it on and never taken it off. He was about 80 years of age. And giving a little word once in the morning meeting, I never forgot it, standing with his hand, this was warmer weather, and he's standing with his hand on the stove pipe to hold him up, kind of, and steady him. He said, you know, the night I got saved, I got all mixed up. And in the exuberance of my joy and peace and happiness of being a Christian, he said, I lifted my face, and in all sincerity, I said, Lord, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He said, it took me one day to discover that it was God who said that, and not I. For I had already done the very thing I said I wouldn't do within 24 hours. And he said, I have spent all the rest of my life proving exactly the same thing, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no single good thing. And that the mystery of grace is that God can say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He got the shoe on the wrong foot the very night of his conversion. Now, this is Israel. Oh, yes, all that the Lord says we will do. And then Moses, at the end of verse 8, returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, so obviously he had gone up the mount again, and that is ascent number 2. If you notice in the note, I draw attention to the fact, note the words of 19:4, ye have seen what I did, how I bore you, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, there's the watershed, now therefore. You have seen all my grace. You have seen my mercy, my compassion, my love, my power. I have given you water, I have given you quails, I have given you manna, I have given you everything that you need in this desert. It's been a constant course of things going from me to you. Now, therefore, if ye will obey, now there is going to be mutual responsibility. Schofield, in his Schofield Bible, summarizes the Mosaic covenant in three sections. Now, I mention this just for the sake of newer Christians. You older theologians know all this, of course. The commands, as they are called, outline the righteous character of God, and they run from chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 26. The judgments governing the social life of Israel run from 21, verse 1 to 24, verse 11. The ordinances, being the rules and regulations that govern the religious life of Israel, that is, the feasts, the sacrifices, the gatherings together, their responsibilities to Him, their duties to God, and so on, run from chapter 24, verse 12, to chapter 31, verse 18. Now, we've already mentioned Moses going up seven recorded times, the occasions and circumstances reward study, and they're found in, and I've given you a list of the chapters. We will not look into it now because we don't have the time. But we must notice that in chapter 19, no one could approach the presence of God, neither priests nor people, even though redeemed and delivered. As I've already said, a man might redeem a slave, buy that slave, and put him or her at liberty, but he's not going to share his home with them necessarily. He's not going to marry her if she's a woman necessarily. He may do so, but they didn't generally. He's not going even to invest money in them. I've done everything I need to do. You are redeemed. Go on your way. Consider yourself happy. But God had far bigger things than this in mind. The redemption was only one stage of it. Now, if you look at verse 10 of chapter 19, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying that you go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount, but not unto the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, that's descent number two, and he sanctified the people and told them what God was going to do. On the third day, at verse 16, in the morning there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the lower part of the mountain, of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, that is, the holiness of his person, which of course brings judgment to all that is contrary to it. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. That's ascent number three. God still fears that the people might, in their excitement or enthusiasm, break through and touch the mount. So he said, I want you to go down and warn them specifically that they do not come anywhere near this mount or touch it. So Moses, in verse 25, went down unto the people and spoke unto them. That is descent number three. You see what I mean, that redemption in itself in that day was not the last step, that it did not include and involve the right to come into the presence of God? They had to learn that. And I think here we have something of what holiness is about. We somehow think that because God is holy and God is pure and righteous, that therefore the idea of holiness originally was one of purity. Now, it really wasn't. The original idea behind this holiness of God is the concept of total difference. Absolutely other. You cannot come near this God. You see, it's the idea of sanctification, of being set apart. God calls Jerusalem, for example, the holy city. Now, it was not ever a holy city in the practical sense of that word. Not ever at any time. But it is a city that God has set apart. And that set apartness is of the very essence of the character of God. He is totally different. I am not a man as thou art. Job echoes that and says, thou art not a man that I should speak to thee. I am not God, and you are not a man. And there is no daysman, so we can't get together. I wonder sometimes if in the enjoyment of reconciliation and cleansing and adoption and an open way into the presence of God, if we do not take God altogether too much for granted. God is God, before whom the purest of beings, the highest of creatures, cover themselves with their wings and do nothing else but cry, holy, holy, holy. Utterly other, totally different, absolutely apart. Now, this may have been and was in one sense because of his utter purity, but it is not essentially so in the meaning of the word. His purity would have devoured them had they come near. He was absolutely other, completely removed from them. He says, my thoughts are higher than yours as the heavens are above the earth. We're a different thing altogether, totally different. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. We are men. We are people. The people of the Old Testament again and again said, we are doomed. We are destroyed. We are going to be judged because we have seen God. Manoah's wife said that. God has appeared. Now, this was only one of the theophanies. He did not appear as God. He did not appear in all the fullness of his glory and the radiance of his holiness. She merely saw one of those theophanies. She thought it was the angel of Jehovah, which of course it was. But she said to her husband, you know, we're going to die because God has appeared to us. She was very frightened. When Jacob, smart aleck that he was, when he saw God even at the top of that ladder and angels descending and ascending, you remember what he said? Truly, this is a dreadful place. God is in this place. And I didn't know it. God is in this place. And I didn't know it. He was shocked that he should even be that near to God. Now God is opening up a whole new page. Now in the beginning, as you see here, chapter 19, nobody could approach. Though redeemed, though delivered, God had to open up to them the way of approach. And that way of approach was going to be indicated to them through the altar. In chapter 24, verse 9... Moses, and I think we should look at that. This almost seems to be contradictory. Chapter 24, verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of the heavens in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, that is, in judgment. Also they say, saw God, and did eat and drink. They still continued to function. They were not paralyzed. They were not swept away in judgment. And they had been on the mount. Why? Why the difference? You have to read chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. Chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. That is from ascent number 4. And all the ordinances, the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. We accept the conditions of the covenant. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar. There's your answer. He built an altar under the hill, that is, at the bottom of the mount. 12 pillars, according to the tribes of Israel, one pillar for each tribe, underneath this altar. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, that is, Godward. God had to be satisfied first. So the first thing to be sprinkled was the altar. Not that the altar was unholy, but that the altar was God's place. And so God must be satisfied first by the blood of this altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. In other words, they accepted what was written in the book. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Now, there were possibly a couple of million of them. It would probably have been a physical impossibility to have sprinkled it on them all literally. I take it that the 70 elders who represented the people were sprinkled, and thus they were vicariously sprinkled in the person of the in the persons of the elders. However, that is not specifically stated that I know of. He sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Do you notice that it was a covenant concerning words? The words were the words of the book, the words spoken by God. It is a covenant based squarely on Holy Scripture. Then went up Moses. When? When the altar had been established, when the blood had flowed, when it was sprinkled Godward and sprinkled manward, dealing with everything that would have hindered them going into his presence. Now read the paragraph below just in case you forget it. In this passage we have, one, the hearing of the word, two, the writing or confirming of the word, three, the establishing of the altar and its truth, four, the killing of sacrifices. Note that they were burnt offerings and peace offerings. The former is for acceptance and the latter for communion. We'll come back to that in a second or two. Then, upon Israel's acceptance of this, the blood is sprinkled Godward on the altar, manward on the people, possibly through their representative elders, and according to Hebrews 9:20, it was also sprinkled on the book of the covenant, indicating that all was based on the word. That was, as it were, the charter of the covenant. That's what they depended on. That was the lasting witness that this covenant had been sealed. This was the document. Every time we marry a young couple, there is part of the license which is called the certificate of marriage. And the officiating person signs it, and the two witnesses sign it. We tear it off, we put it in an envelope, and give it to the bride. This is your piece of paper. This is your document. At any moment that this marriage is challenged, you can pull this out and say, there it is. That is a legal document. The scripture was the basis of it. Look at Hebrews 9:20, just to satisfy you that it's so. Hebrews 9:20, one of those interesting cases where we have something filled in the New Testament that is not actually given in the Old, at least in this portion. Hebrews 9, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. And he goes on to apply this all to Christ, of course. So here we see that the book was sprinkled. Now go on in the notes, will you please? According, in the middle of that last paragraph in the page there, according to Hebrews 9:20, the blood was also sprinkled on the book of the covenant, indicating that all was based on the word of God. and that the word had to be satisfied and fulfilled. That's what the blood was for. It answered to every demand of that book, to every demand of that law, which they could not satisfy. It met it, and it stood for everything that they couldn't do. It was, therefore, since it satisfied and fulfilled that word, then that same word would be the assurance to Israel, God's pledge. Deuteronomy 31:24 tells us that this book of the law was put in the side of the Ark of the Covenant to be a witness. Isn't that an interesting word? The book, sprinkled with actual blood, was put into the side of the Ark to be a witness. This means that this book, I take it it was a book, a separate from the stones, with the whole covenant law in it, was written by Moses before God and the people after having been read. You hear all this? Yes, we hear. You are witnesses? We are witnesses. This book is sealed. Then he takes blood and he sprinkles it Godward on the altar. He takes some of the rest of the blood and he sprinkles it manward on the people. And then according to Hebrews 9, he takes the blood, he sprinkles it on this book. And it is put, when the ark is finished, the ark of the covenant, and it is placed in the side of the ark with the blood sprinkled upon it to be a witness. That book makes demands on me. Oh, what demands. Every one of those demands is covered by blood. In my case, the blood of the Lord Jesus. What assurance, what peace, what joy. It was very likely that it was that book of the law which was found when the temple was being renovated, you remember? And as they cleared away the rubbish, suddenly somebody said, "Hey, here's a book. What's the book?" They started to read, and sure enough, it was the word of God which had been lost. Can you believe it? In Israel, that this thing was unknown and lost. And they took it and had it read, and they took it to the king. And when the king read the demands of that book, he took his garments and tore them as a sign of sorrow and grief and humiliation and repentance. And he said, "Judgment is upon us. Judgment is upon us because we have not been careful to fulfill all that is written in the book." All that is written in the book. Can you see the bearing of all this on the Israel of God today? And how ill this fits in with our sloppy preaching of the gospel, and with our defective gospel indeed that we preach, with our lack of leading men and women on into a place of utter subjection to this word, that we have people meeting with us, gathering with us, and we say, "Well, you know, you've got to close your eyes to a certain number of things. They're very young yet." Brethren, should we close our eyes? I'm not saying we should be censorious. I don't mean that. I don't mean that we should always be picking at young Christians. Why aren't you doing this and why aren't you doing that? I do believe that they should all know what it is to come to Sinai and know what covenant responsibility is and know what it means to be put under the word of God in the presence of God and said, "The proof of a genuine believer is my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and a stranger will they not follow." And if you're not following Christ, it's because he's a stranger to you. We need to get our people into the recognition of what covenant relationship entails with all the full demonstration of the character of God. We're afraid to tell people that they must change. I believe solemnly that we're shirking our duty, that we're shrinking from making people conscious of the high demands of God's word upon them as Christians. And so, we're afraid of losing our young people. We're afraid of wounding young Christians. Now, you know me. I'm not a harsh person. And I don't believe in scolding and rasping at people. But I do believe that sometimes, in our desire to be gracious and to lean over backwards, we do young Christians an injustice and a disservice. For we fail to impress upon them that they must be different. Young people's Bible study, with some adults present from the assembly to which they belong, maybe 20 or more young people, not too long ago, and they get into a discussion about smoking and Christians and smoking. And it wasn't from a legalistic viewpoint at all. They told me about it afterwards, some of them, They said we spent the whole night discussing it. And, well, what did you get from the discussion? Well, some said they thought it was wrong. And some said they couldn't see why it was so wrong. And we had all kinds of different opinions. So I said, but what ultimate conclusions did you come to? Well, he said, I really don't know that we came to any. As far as I can recall, we wound up an hour's discussion on the general tone that everybody would have to do what they felt God wanted them to do. And three leaders of an assembly there with 20 young people who couldn't take up the scriptures and show them that their bodies were temples of the Holy Ghost, and that this would be a witness to God, that even our very nation is warning people of the damage that this does to their bodies and that we belong to Him, much less the squandering of the money. It seems to me, and I pull this one right out of the air, it seems to me that we need to raise our standards of instruction, that we need to remind new Christians that there is a Mount Sinai, not the thunders of the law. I don't want to put them under legalism. I'm dead against it. But to show them, there is the God with whom you now live and who lives in you. Here are His standards. Here is what He wants. Total devotion to Himself, total love to Himself, and total devotion to those around in His name. And try to show them the responsibility of covenant relationship. Now that I think we have here. Note the three pillars of the terms of this covenant in verse 8. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. The Lord, you, these words. Don't you think that it was in places like this that Israel learned her profound reverence for the Word of God? Instead of batting it around as though it were something that you could please yourself, whether you obeyed it or not. An adult instructed Christians there. We must also be careful to see the basic reason for the giving of the law, and indeed of all the laws in the first place. God was coming to take up residence among them in the sanctuary that they were about to build, and if He were to live with them, it was necessary that they should know the character of the one who was coming so that they could be holy even as He was holy. The law was given primarily as a revelation of the character of God and therefore of what was required in the way of character in those who would be associated and identified with Him. Association with a holy God demands and requires an answering holiness of character in its people. And I don't think there's any escape from that. Now very quickly, and we don't need so much time on the rest and we have to leave some of it over probably to the question period, but we still have, I think, about 7 or 8 minutes there. After almost 6 weeks of Moses' absence, first we have God's covenant, now we have man's failure, and we're way over to chapter 32 in the book. After almost 6 weeks of Moses' absence, the people lose contact and awareness of what was going on top of the mountain. This is the cause of much of our own trouble also. If we could only be aware of what is going on the top of the mountain. If we could only enter into a good deal more those relationships between God the Father and God the Son up in the holiness of His presence, do you think we would be chasing after golden calves? I doubt it. You see, they admit this themselves. They say, goodness, this fellow's gone up there 6 weeks, 40 days. Note the way it's put. As for this Moses. That wasn't a very reverent way to speak about the Lord, was it? Their master, their leader, the picture of Christ, the forerunner of Christ. As for this Moses, this character Moses, you know, he's away, we don't know what's going on. We've lost contact with him. We don't know what has become of him. Impatience, make us God. Those words are such a contradiction in terms. Gods can't be made. They make. If they're real, make us God. This reminds us of the mockery of Isaiah when he said, some gods you've got. You saw a piece of wood in two, and one of it you turn into a piece of firewood, and you chuck it in the fire and warm your hands at it, and the other piece you make into a god. And you've got eyes and you can't see. You've got ears and you can't hear. You've got a nose and you can't smell. He's got feet, but men have to pick him up and carry him. What a God you've got. Half of him a lump of firewood and the other half a stick that you poke guys in, but he can't see. And in that mockery, he reveals the true character thing. What a difference between this God made by Aaron and that other God who set the whole mountain in smoke and who made everything quake and who said, I am God. I am God. I bought you. I redeemed you. I delivered you. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Forgetting that God had already executed judgment on all the gods of Egypt. This is one of the very strong things he said. Against all the gods of Egypt have I executed judgment. He had wiped them out. These were the gods of the rivers. He turned the rivers into blood. These were the gods of the cattle. He sent a million and boils on the cattle. These were the gods of this, that, and the other thing. And every single god of Egypt, as one of our young men reminded us one night at the close of the class, in a very worthwhile contribution, that it would seem that in those judgments of God, he was putting his finger on one after another of the gods of the nation, the god of the Nile, the god of fertility, the god of health, the god of whatever. Now, here they are, resurrecting those gods that had already been judged. You see, they still hadn't learned the lesson of Calvary. I'm translating this into our language today. They still hadn't understood what that judgment was all about. And the person who goes back to the things of the world is simply showing that he or she never really understood what Calvary was all about. For at Calvary, even the prince of this world is judged, says Christ. The whole thing put under judgment and done away. Said Paul, the world is crucified unto me. Judged at the cross. I myself, judged at the cross. Everything put into the place of death at the cross. I will not go back to it. And so they forgot that all the gods of Egypt had been judged by God. Not only had the Israelites died to these gods that night of deliverance by judgment, but the gods had been judged and had died too. Israel forgot this. The bull was a common and widely worshipped god throughout Egypt and also throughout Canaan, which at that time was under Egyptian rule. It represented Apis and Horus, two of the many gods of power and fertility in Egypt. And Baal, whom the Israelites so often conjured up from the Canaanitish worship, was also pictured as borne by or riding, standing up and riding along on the back of a bull for the same reason, the god of power and fertility. Later, when Jeroboam supplanted the worship of Jehovah, it was with golden bulls at Bethel and Dan. See 1 Kings 12:27. The golden earrings given were of pagan and idolatrous origin and unsuited to God's presence. Whatever may be said for earrings today, and into that I have no intention whatever of going, these earrings were definitely associated with pagan worship and idolatrous worship. I've given you one example in Genesis 35 when God said to Jacob, get back to Bethel. Jacob immediately turned to his wives and said, get rid of the idols and take those earrings out of your ears. Do you mean to say that there's no connection? Read the passage and see. So these very things, they were part of what this people possibly in ignorance had brought with them. The grave clothes were still clinging there. They had to learn that every little thing needed to be judged. For a little thing stuck together with other little things could end up a very big thing, like a golden bull, for example. And sometimes we bring a lot of tiny little things up from the world, and I'm not referring specifically to earrings as a matter of dress today at all. I'm applying this spiritually, and you can do the rest yourself. We can bring up things in ignorance from the world and forget even that we have them. We forget that we're using their language. And by the way, I think it's very wise for Christians not to use slang-type language that they do not know the origin of. For I have heard very naive, protected Christians using some expressions from worldly talk that they thought was just a matter of relating to the kids. And if they had only known what they were saying, they would have collapsed with shame on the spot. For some of this slang is so rotten, so dirty, such marked double talk from the song on the radio, that I tell you, Christians, I've heard some things even said from the platform. Mercifully, nobody seemed to know what was going on. Let's not even use these things that we don't understand. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Keep out of it and then you won't make mistakes. We bring all kinds of little bits of things out of Egypt with us, And sometimes they come and bring destruction when they grow up. So he said, break the earrings out of your ears and so on. And he made this god for them. The verse, a feast to Jehovah, verse 5, shows their identification of the idol with God. They thought that this thing represented Jehovah in some way or other. They were mixing up Apis and Horus and Baal with Jehovah. For they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of Egypt. But they knew it was Jehovah. And then they said, now get yourselves all ready, because we're going to have a feast to Jehovah tomorrow. But you know what that involves. The offerings made to this God on that feast day were exactly the same as the offerings of 24, verse 5. They were burnt offerings and peace offerings. And they got the whole thing tangled up. We know, of course, how Rome has tangled up the pagan deities, the mother and the child, all the ceremonies of the different feasts, Easter included, and Christmas and the like, tangled up the whole thing with a multitude of saints, most of them taken from the pantheon of the ancient gods of Rome, and reconsecrated when Constantine became head bishop of the church. But you know, sometimes in our own thoughts, we worship God very faultily. And we bring him down to the level of a god of the world. The Jesus of the worldling is not Jesus the Christ, our Lord, of the believer. JC, a term I hate and abominate, is not my Lord and Master. It's a guy who was crucified, who thought he was God. It was this superstar who was fooled and gulled. This is the Jesus of the world. We must see to it that we exalt all our concepts of God onto a level totally different from the world. Their standards are not ours, and ours are not theirs. That they gave the same offerings at the feast. They sat down to eat and drink. They rose up to play. This led to nakedness and shame, for when Moses came down, he discovered the people dancing around naked like a bunch of Egyptian savages. They had become conformed to the ways of the people from whom they had been redeemed. And Moses, horrified and ashamed, see 1 Corinthians 10:7 with its warning to us of these very same things. It was one of the five fundamental areas of failure held up to the Corinthians for our study. This one illustrating their dissatisfaction with the simplicity of God's worship. Here we have also one of the typical examples of Moses as the intercessor, verses 11 to 14. His intercession was based on his willingness to assume the guilt of their sin. If not, let me be blotted out of the book of life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the intercessor, has his intercessory work based on the fact not that he was willing to assume the guilt of our sin, but that he actually bore it. And had he not borne it, he could not be our intercessor. Sin is judged. The calf was burnt. It was put to the fire. This is the judgment of sin. It was sprinkled on the water, the word of Ephesians 5, by washing of water. And they are compelled to drink it. This would speak to us of accepting to ourselves in all its bitterness the God's estimate of our sin as shown in his word. By washing of regeneration, by the water of the word, the water speaks of the word, Moses burns this calf in the fire, grinds it to powder, sprinkles it on the water, and makes them drink it. It is we ourselves accepting to ourselves in all its bitterness God's estimate of our sins as shown in his word. 3,000 died. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then come the words in the very same verse, that he may bestow on you a blessing. I've also suggested here that they were not merely expected to sit and wait for God to judge this sin. Action was required of the leaders, Moses and also the Levites. The latter were not conscripted for their bitter and difficult job. They were challenged, and the voluntary response showed exercise and concern. And so there was mourning. There was a removal of their ornaments. The tabernacle of Moses was pitched outside the camp, because God would not be there identified with this sin. Possibly many of these things will come out as we consider it in the question period.